Well, when our kids were at Westminster, I coached the boys' junior high basketball team. And I wanted to win. I mean, if I was going to put my time and effort into it, I wanted to win. There's no fun in losing. Who wants to lose? And so I did what I could to prepare the team and practice. And at times I would try to scout out the competition to see how we should plan our strategy and play these different teams. You know, if we didn't win, I wanted to make sure we did our part. You know, that it wasn't us losing, it was the other team winning. Well, thankfully, we won a couple of championships. And I remember the last championship we won, Anthony was in eighth grade, and we were playing Augusta Christian. Honestly, they had a good team. They really did. And I knew it was going to be a hard-fought battle. It was the second half, and I think we were maybe up by a point or two, but it was close. It was timeout, and I said to the boys, I says, I need someone to step up. I need someone who really wants to take the ball and put it in the hoop. And Anthony was on my right and said, I'll do it. I'll take it, Dad. Well, within a minute or two, he scored 2 3-pointers. You know, when you score 3-pointers, especially in a junior high game, that gives you some separation. So anyway, once the game was over, we were the champions. You like the feeling of winning. Well, in life, you know, you can call it a game, but it's certainly much more than a game. It's really a competition for your very soul. Who is going to win over your soul? Who is going to be in charge of your soul? Friends, I want your soul to be a winner. And we're going to look this morning on how that can come to pass. Now, human nature wants to tell us that when we are genuinely faithful to the Lord, we will be immune from attacks. Life will be sweet, not sour, as we journey on to glory. But Christ reminds us that in this world, we as believers shall have tribulation. We will have trouble. And Luke chapter 21, verses 8 through 24, describes the tribulation that will occur in this world before his return, which includes wars and earthquakes and famines and diseases, personal assaults. And aren't we witnessing all of that even now? We are in a battle, ladies and gentlemen, for our very survival. Well, Hezekiah was no exception to such trials and assaults. This king who had just led Judah in a glorious revival, the revival of Judah, now faced a huge trial. And isn't it true that often after a great victory, there's a great battle, there's a great trial? And the battle that he was about to face came in the person of a man named Sennacherib, son of Sargon II, who ruled Assyria from 705 to 681 BC. Now, historians tell us that Sennacherib was a capable administrator, a superb military leader, but a ruthless overlord. But upon coming to the throne, he faced a series of rebellions to his Assyrian authority. And so he spent several years reasserting his power. I want you to notice the first verse of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, where we read, after these things, the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And this incursion was part of his larger campaign in the region, which already included the conquest of the northern tribes of Israel. Well, after conquering nearly all the fortified cities of Judah, this king of Assyria set his sights on Jerusalem. This capital city of the southern kingdom was his next major target. And this morning, I want us to study this king's aggression, how he attempted to assault and capture Jerusalem. But also I want us to see the victory that God gave. Sennacherib was not sovereign. God was sovereign. He was the and is the sovereign king. Well, we have 3 points this morning. We have, under point number one, Hezekiah shows believers how to prepare for battle. Point number two, Sennacherib shows believers the tactics of the enemy. And then point number three, God shows himself mighty in battle. Under point number one, I want us to see how Hezekiah prepared for this battle. He clearly understood the danger this imminent invasion posed for Jerusalem, and so he immediately enacted two kinds of preparation to counter it. First, he implemented practical and tangible steps to impede Assyria's progress. For example, Hezekiah had the water sources cut off so that the enemy could not tap into this generous supply. Remember, an army needs water. And we see that in verses 3 and 4, which we read earlier. Hezekiah's tunnel is an 1,800-foot channel that Hezekiah directed to be cut underground from the spring of Gihon outside of Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam within the Jerusalem city walls. Oftentimes, it's on the itinerary for people visiting the Holy Land to see. Such a project secured adequate water within the city walls. I think we can say this king must have had some good engineers. Amen? Well, then next, Hezekiah had Jerusalem's walls and fortifications rebuilt and reinforced. And notice verse 5, and he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David. And I think what we see here are actually two walls that Hezekiah strengthened, fortified. We're talking here now, I don't think all of these walls, but some of these walls were 7 meters thick. Writers tell us they were the thickest walls in Palestine from the Iron Age and were designed to withstand Assyria's powerful battering rams. Then further, Hezekiah restocked the arsenal and realign the military chain of command over the people. We see that at the end of verse 5, and made darts or swords and shields in abundance. And then verse 6, and he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. And so this is what he did militarily to prepare Jerusalem for this onslaught. But then secondly, and I think this is even more important, Hezekiah undertook to build the morale of the people. He sought to strengthen the courage of the people. And thus Hezekiah made this contest a spiritual one. And he did so by gathering together the people and speaking good words to them. And notice what he said in verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed. Don't be troubled for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For notice, there be more with us than with him. Judeans, we have more in our army than he does. This battle became a contest between Sennacherib and the Lord. And the Lord has lots of angels, amen. And when the people realized who was standing with them, the end of verse 8 tells us, and the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. What does that word rest actually mean? It means that they believed. And friends, we too must cover the bases in preparation for each day's warfare. For example, there are tangible things we must do to daily prepare ourselves, to prepare our hearts, like recognizing the battle Satan is waging against us. Friends, we need to know we are in a battle. I think some Christians don't even have a clue that Satan is literally trying to sift them as wheat. He's trying to destroy them. But we need to realize we're in a battle, that we are, and because of that, we need to surround ourselves with other believers. You know, you aren't alone going to win the battle. You need help. You need the help of other believers. And what do you receive from other believers? You receive their fellowship. You receive their prayer. You receive their encouragement. You also need to avoid places of temptation. Remember, Hezekiah did not mess around. He was intentional. He was diligent. He was innovative as he considered how best to defeat Jerusalem from attack. And that's how we need to prepare for our spiritual warfare. We don't need to be people messing around with our Christian walk. How serious are you in your Christianity? That says everything about whether you're going to win or lose. We need to be proactive. But ultimately, our victory, we must realize, comes from the Lord. For He is our strength to overcome the enemy. And so like Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we say to our God, "Wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And like Hezekiah here in chapter 32, verse 8, we say, "Lord, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles." Friends, when you know your hope is not in the arm of flesh, but in the living God, you're going to be a victor. And then we can be still as we stand and see the salvation of the Lord, which brings us to our second point, and that Sennacherib shows believers the tactics of the enemy. And what are some of those tactics? He first besieged the land of the Philistines, and the land of the Philistines is along the coastline next to where the Mediterranean Sea is. As he was besieging the land of the Philistines, he attacked the town of Lachish, which was some 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. But at the same time, Sennacherib also engaged in psychological warfare against the Judeans. Verse 9 tells us he sent envoys to deliver discouraging messages to these citizens of Jerusalem. And several related themes appear in what these servants of Sennacherib, Tartan, Rabasis, Rabashika, had to say. And you can see those names in 2 Kings chapter 18. But first they said Hezekiah could not be trusted to protect his people. Notice verse 10. "Thus saith Sennacherib," these are these servants speaking now for Sennacherib, "whereupon do ye trust that ye abide in the siege in Jerusalem? Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst?" The reason that Hezekiah was being put in a bad light was because in Sennacherib's eyes, he had prohibited the worship of all gods but one. And he and Sennacherib thought that was just awful. Notice verse 12, "Hath not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places, his altars, and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall worship before one altar and burn incense upon it?" Sennacherib thought that this would be an obvious limitation to only have one God to rely on, and saw this as a poor decision on Hezekiah's part. And therefore, these servants of Sennacherib would say, Hezekiah is not someone you can trust. Then second, they said devotion to the Lord would be insufficient to save them. Notice verse 11, "Doth not Hezekiah persuade you to give over yourselves to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God shall deliver us out of the hand of the king of Assyria?" Verse 15 at the end, "How much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand?" Sennacherib thought, since the northern kingdom had in part trusted the Lord to no avail, that Jerusalem should not think that the Lord could protect them either. And then third, they said that Sennacherib had defeated all the gods of the other nations, verses 13 and 14, and would therefore defeat their God as well. Notice verse 15, now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of my hand and out of the hand of my fathers. Again, how much less shall your God deliver you out of my hand? And the relentlessness of this psychological attack. Verse 16, and his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. Also included, verse 17, letters and public speeches to further frighten and terrify the people, thus making it easier to conquer the city. Verse 18, then they cried with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them, to disturb them, that they might take the city. Now let me say, the enemy of our souls has amazing ways to discourage our hearts. And primarily, he tries to separate us from God, in whom we trust. And how does he do so? Well, he seeks to cast doubt in our minds about God's sufficiency to provide a table in the wilderness. He endeavors to cause us to focus on people and the problems of life rather than on God and the solution to those problems. In other words, the enemy of our souls seeks to turn our hearts from God rather than to God. And any time we lose our clear vision of God, we lose hope and become fodder for the enemy. Friends, your only hope, my only hope, and yes, we need to do preparation, we need to do our part, but ultimately, our victory only comes from the Lord. And so you and I, if we're going to live in victory, we have to be always being connected to Him. He is our lifeline. If soldiers get separated from their lifeline, they're usually in trouble. You got to maintain that line. And so it is true with our lifeline to heaven. Well, what was Hezekiah's response to all of this? Well, let's see under point number three, God shows himself mighty in battle. Now, before we look at verses 20 through 22 of 2 Chronicles 32, I need to make a full disclosure regarding Hezekiah. There are two things Hezekiah did before we can pick up the narrative in 2 Chronicles. And I wish that I didn't have to tell you these two things. That I wish I could say that during this dreadful trial, Hezekiah consistently looked to the Lord and trusted in Him alone for victory. But I can't. Hezekiah was initially tempted during this time to make a defensive alliance with the nation of Egypt, which seemed to be the only nation strong enough to protect Judah against the might of the Assyrian army. But thankfully, there was a prophet named Isaiah, and he did everything he could to discourage Hezekiah and the leaders of Judah from going down this road to making this alliance. And you can see that if you read in chapters 19, 20, and 30 of the book of Isaiah. Specifically in chapter 30, verse 7, Isaiah declared, "For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore have I cried concerning this, their strength is to do nothing." In other words, if you go and seek their help, they will help you zero. They will be no help. And then second, 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us that Hezekiah unwisely tried to satisfy Sennacherib with gold and treasures from the temple. But thankfully, that didn't work. This bribe did not persuade Sennacherib to alter his designs on Jerusalem. But these actions are so typical of our human will, amen? When trials come, when the enemy comes knocking on our door, how often our first response is not to look up, but to look to some fleshly means of appeasing the enemy and gaining the victory. But remember, and you can find this in Jeremiah chapter 17, God curses those who trust in man, but he blesses those who trust in God. If you are going to win the battle today, the battles today, your trust must be in God. Well, verse 20 tells us in 2 Chronicles 32, and for this cause, Hezekiah the king and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried to heaven. They figured out that if this enemy was going to be defeated, their cry had to be not to the Egyptians, but to God. If you'll turn back to 2 Kings chapter 19, I want you to see what Hezekiah prayed, beginning with verse 15, 2 Kings 19. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, and all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth might know that thou art the Lord God, even thou alone. What a prayer. What a prayer. And then verse 20 tells us, then Isaiah the son of Amos said to Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. Friends, God hears our cries unto him. Lord, if I'm going to have victory, my victory must come from you. Notice the result of this prayer, the fact that God heard this prayer. Verse 35, and it came to pass that night, that very night, that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. If you do the math, that's 185,000 soldiers. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. It has been rightly stated, this event ranks, in fact, with Israel's crossing of the Red Sea as one of the two greatest examples of the Lord's intervention to save his people, end of quote. Which once again proves that the Lord saves. He, not the Assyrian king, is the true sovereign and king. Then the middle of verse 21, if you'll turn back to 2 Chronicles 32. So he returned, and this is Sennacherib, so he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he was come again into the house of his God, they that came forth of his own bowels slew him there with the sword. His own sons smote him with the sword. Now, according to Assyrian historical annals, this assassination occurred around 681 BC, meaning Sennacherib was murdered some 20 years after his aborted campaign against Jerusalem in 701 BC. Now, I would think that for those 20 years, Sennacherib thought, I've escaped divine judgment. Israel's God evidently cannot touch me. Maybe he touched my soldiers, but he can't touch me. But as one theologian aptly states, God spared Sennacherib not in mercy, but in wrath, reserving to him a more dreadful and shameful death by the hands of his own children. Now today we have tyrants on this world stage who think to themselves, I'm untouchable, even invincible. I can control my own destiny, for I am God. But even though it might seem that the wheels of God's judgment turn much too slowly, let me remind you that they are turning. In God's time, his death angel will visit each of these Christ haters, and great will be their fall. Only Jesus, the true King of kings and Lord of lords, will reign forever and ever. And so as I close, I encourage you in three areas. Number one, prepare daily for the spiritual battles you will face. You know, I prepared our team to play that junior high basketball team, to play to win. You and I need to prepare daily for the spiritual battles that you will face by drawing near to God, your victor, through his word, and through prayer. You need every day, as you begin your day, to take time to be holy. Gathering with God's people is a wonderful preparation for the spiritual battles you will face this week. Honestly, friends, we are here to help you put on the whole armor of God, that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Number two, be aware of the tactics of the enemy. Through the media and the world, and the two are the same, Satan will continually deliver messages of discouragement to your door. He will try to weaken your trust in God and try to plant seeds of doubt in God's power to deliver you. Stand firm in the truth. Remember 2 Chronicles 32:7, for there be more with us than with him. And then number three, we can thank God even now that he alone is mighty in battle and that his victory is our victory. So friends, when the Sennacheribs of life come to take us captive, might we echo Hezekiah's prayer for deliverance. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of this earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou alone.